And thank you for being in our worship assembly tonight, where we will be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 18, in the first 11 verses. When we get to this point in John's Gospel, we're really approaching the end of the Lord's earthly ministry that John is telling us about. His Gospel will come to a close not too many verses from now. And right through this section, we're presented with the suffering of Christ, a section of Scripture that impacts us very greatly, realizing that this was the reason that He came into the world, even though it's not the normal thing that would be expected of Him by His disciples. At this particular point, we see the betrayal taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and although that would happen to Him, the amazing strength of character that the Lord displays all through this is really remarkable and makes a deep impression on the sensitive reader of the Gospel account. Jesus shows us that He is the model sufferer. That's not exactly the way Peter put it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, but Peter did say He left us an example that we should follow in His steps, and uniquely relative to His suffering was what Peter was referring to in that passage. When the time came for Jesus to fulfill His destiny and go to the cross, we don't find Him shirking from His responsibility. We don't find Him hiding out to prevent people from finding Him. He's interested in carrying out the Heavenly Father's plan to the letter, without flinching, without failing. Isaiah saw this many centuries before and described Jesus this way. It's really a unique passage. Isaiah 50 in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That passage impresses you as a Christian, doesn't it? Knowing what your Lord went through and knowing that Isaiah wrote about that a very long time ago. You know, even the other gospel writers were quite impressed by the determination of Jesus. Luke specifically says in his gospel in chapter 9 and verse 51, that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He had His mind set on it and could not be dissuaded from that. All of this leads us to see that Jesus was really no victim of circumstance, was He? Jesus was following the unique plan of His Father. He was the master of the moment. And we'll appreciate that as we look at what John records about it. The other Gospels had been written years before. The Christians were pretty much familiar with what the other Gospels wrote. When John wrote his Gospel later, John wasn't interested in giving the exact same details that every other Gospel writer gave. Maybe he was writing from the standpoint of, there's something else to say about that. There's something else there. And the Holy Spirit led him to say what he needed to say. Christ suffered a great deal of humiliation, and in doing that, let us never forget that the reason that He did that was to save you and I. As we look at verse 1, it's interesting to think, to not read through it so quickly and to think a little bit about some things that John says. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words previously that we have already studied. We mentioned that they were the words spoken after the Last Supper and He was getting ready to go with His disciples into Gethsemane. When He had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Think about that just for a minute. Over the ravine of the Kidron. What would that mean? They would have to go and leave the city through one of the gates, probably one of the gates on the east side of the city, because that's where they would descend into this valley. And at the bottom of the valley, a brook, Kidron. Probably dry this time of year, maybe a little water, rushing with water during the rainy times of the year. But they would cross this low point and descend up onto the Mount of Olives, which actually at its highest peak is higher than the flat area on top of Zion, on the top of where Jerusalem is built, where the temple is. So if they went to the highest point there, they could easily see, look downward toward the temple and see the city from a very good vantage point. This Kidron Valley runs southeast and empties into the Dead Sea. That's a very low place. It's below sea level. And have you ever been riding down the interstate and or some highway and you came across, these hadn't been up very long, just maybe a few years, came across this big green sign and it would say describe that you were entering an area and they would call it some kind of watershed, like you were entering the Buffalo River watershed or the Tennessee River watershed. And what they mean by that, I suspect, is that when you get to a certain point in the country, maybe it's a high point, but the lowest point where all the rainwater finally will end up and drain into is this place. And I think that's what they mean by that. Well, if you were in or around Jerusalem, where would this place be? It would be this Kidron Valley. And so every time there was a gully washer, where would the water go? When the streets of Jerusalem were washed from the dirt and the dust and everything, where does it drain? It drains into this Kidron Valley. Now think about this. You understand the drainage of water. But now think about this. You know, during the Passover, there were a lot of lambs that were sacrificed in the temple. The blood of the lamb was taken and it was put on the altar. How many lambs were slain? We don't have a real good number. None of the gospel writers mention any detail like that. But probably about 30 years after this, and not too long before the destruction of Jerusalem, someone took a census to get in their minds approximately how many lambs would be slain, and those statistics resulted in a figure of 256,000 lambs slain in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, where's the blood going to go? There's a drain in the temple area. Where does it drain? If you want to drain anything you want to get rid of in your house, your dirty water, where is it going to go? Where are you going to drain it to? Not uphill. You don't want the expense of a pump. They didn't have electric pumps back then. Where is it going to go? That drain emptied into the Kidron. And so, think about this. The Lord and His disciples are going across this low point, the Kidron Valley. For Passover, let's say 250,000 lambs have been slain. Do you think a trace of any of that blood was in the Kidron Valley? And if it was, what would it remind them of? See, now you're there with them. Now you are right beside these disciples and Jesus when they're trekking up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And maybe things came to mind when you crossed that channel of the Kidron, like, what has happened here before? Anything of significance? Recall that when David crossed the Kidron, he was leaving his throne during the time that his son Absalom was perpetrating and carrying out a rebellion to capture his throne from him. And the crossing of the Kidron marked this decisive abandonment of his rule in Jerusalem. He crossed as a result of betrayal by his own family and friends. Do you think that may have come to mind if you were in this band of disciples crossing the Kidron? Betrayal by family and friends? The very thing happened to David and is now happening to Jesus. Solomon's warning to Shimei involved his crossing the Kidron, but he said, now if you cross over it, it means death for you. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 37. The Judean kings, Asa, Josiah, and Hezekiah, all burned the idols that they had taken out of the city of Jerusalem in their detesting the idolatry there. They were on God's side in this. And the idols were burned in the Kidron Valley. So by crossing this Kidron Valley, do you think any of that came to their minds as they were crossing? Something very interesting to think about, I think. There was a garden in Gethsemane in which he entered with his disciples in the second part of chapter 1. So having crossed the Kidron, they're now ascending to some point, maybe not on the top, but somewhere on this expanse known as the Mount of Olives. You may have a map of it in your study Bible. You may even have a picture associated with it. Bible dictionaries give pictures sometimes. And there's some pretty interesting drawings that have been made through the years about how this place must have looked. This is an artist rendering of the area, but it presents the idea pretty good, I think. So having crossed this Kidron channel, they came to the Mount of Olives, and on the slope somewhere, this garden, known as the Garden of Gethsemane, a word which means oil press. Now if olive trees are growing on this mountain, don't you think it would be convenient to have an oil press there? When you harvest the olives, that you would be able to press them and take the oil that had so many uses for daily life? You would suspect that would just naturally be the thing, wouldn't you? That's where oil was extracted from the olives that grew on this hill. Many well-to-do people had their gardens there. It would make sense. If you lived in the city of Jerusalem, where space is quite limited, it's not a huge metropolitan area like Nashville or Memphis, is it? Where space is limited and you want to have a personal garden that you want to eat from, where would you do it? People who had the financial means to do that would use a section of property that they would purchase or rent on this Mount of Olives, and they would have their garden there. And so the Lord and His disciples go to such a place. Some wealthy citizen. Anonymous to us, not mentioned by the gospel writers, some friend of Jesus, some friend of His disciples, whoever it was, must have given him the key to this gated garden, this place that is mine, that I operate this press, and people see me when they want to do it, and I get a little bit of the oil for my trouble or something like that. But it was a secure place, so we could imagine it being gated with a key that Jesus would have the right to use, because the owner probably gave him the key, gave him certainly the permission to be there, so that he could retreat from the crowds and go with his disciples, get a little bit of rest, enjoy a little peace and quiet. This was the place where they went. Think of this. The Lord's betrayal took place in a garden. Christ, the last Adam. Jesus met the enemy in the garden and triumphed. Who else met the enemy in a garden but didn't triumph? Failed. That was the first Adam, wasn't it? Christ openly revealed himself. When Adam failed, he hid himself. Did you ever hear that story comparing the assassination of Lincoln and the assassination of John F. Kennedy? Did you ever hear that? It has so many unique parallel things to it. The murderer committed his murder in a warehouse and ran to a theater. In Lincoln's day, the murderer committed the murder in the theater and ran to a warehouse. You know, did you ever hear that before? It's kind of the same type of thing that you can draw from this if you're careful to notice the details. In verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, John clearly tells us, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas knows where it is. He knew where he would find Jesus. He knew where Jesus would be. He knew the place where it would be easy to have him arrested. Judas knew where he'd gone, but Jesus also knew that Judas knew. Think about that. Jesus was not surprised when Judas came looking for him at this place, and neither did he try to frustrate the wicked scheme of his betrayal. He didn't do that by hiding in another place. The lamb that was led to the slaughter. Does that ring a bell? The reason the high priest was anxious to have someone on the inside, complicit, one of his own disciples, was because they didn't want to arrest Jesus in broad daylight in the middle of the city with all the crowds watching. Because what might happen? People in the crowd might have been on the side of the Lord, and they might have caused some trouble and disturbance. And the last thing the religious leaders want is trouble and disturbance in the city, because who's going to arrest it and who's going to shut it down? And they're not going to be very pleasant when they do it. The occupying Roman army is going to take care of that. So they don't want to set off a riot and cause a general insurrection, especially at feast time. And I think some of them probably suspected how popular Jesus was, but didn't fully realize how popular he was, and they could not anticipate clearly, I don't think, how his disciples would react to his arrest. So they needed someone who could tell them where Jesus would be after dark, late into the evening, when only a little stir would be caused by his arrest. Also, he would need to be able to identify Jesus in surroundings and familiar circumstances, which would require someone of intimate familiarity with the Lord. And Judas proved to be that perfect tool, didn't he? Think of this. Our Lord left the city, and he crossed the brook Kidron to Gethsemane, but not to hide. He's vulnerable there. It's a private spot. It's away from the city buildings, which would have offered him some security measure to be able to slip through the crowd and disappear while they were looking for him, as he had done before. And the crowds that might protect him would be in the city. This is the perfect place to capture him quietly. And so we read in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John's the only writer that gives us the information about the lanterns and the torches that were brought along by these men sent out from the Jewish leadership to bring Jesus back. Mark 14 mentions that they came out against Jesus with swords and clubs. John alone tells us also that a band of soldiers and some officers came out to make this arrest. The term cohort really refers to a tenth part of a legion. And if you're talking about the Roman army, that's 600 men. But John, I don't think, means to suggest that a full cohort came out to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. 600 Roman soldiers in the middle of the night marching through the city. You know, that would cause... somebody would wake up and notice that, wouldn't they? 600 people? 600 Roman soldiers marching through the city? Especially if you're a little on edge and feel a little bit insecure about the Roman army being there anyway. Maybe what John means is, from this cohort, there were Roman soldiers included with the temple guard. And that would make sense, because additional numbers of Roman soldiers were available in the city at feast time to help ensure that peace is kept. And they would come from the Tower of Antonio, adjacent to the temple, where they were stationed, Fortress of Antonia. That's where they were housed. So they were readily available. And there had to be some type of agreement between the Jewish leadership and these Roman officers about the use of these soldiers during this particular time. No telling what they had to tell the officers to get them to allow them to take some soldiers with them. We don't know. We're not told. Still, the officers of the temple guard certainly led the mob that came to bring them to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, however many people of each different group was involved in this. Don't you find it somewhat astonishing that a whole army of people has to come out and take this Galilean carpenter, never known to carry a weapon? Don't you find that strange and unusual that they would do that? What are they expecting? Here again, there was a question among them, I'm sure, about the reaction of his disciples over his arrest. Think here of the betrayer, Judas. You know, his sin had been growing for a long time. Pause right here and think about this. The sin of Judas. How did it all get started? And Judas is a betrayer, and a betrayer is a bad thing. But Judas doesn't seem to be a monster of evil. You don't get that impression when you read through the Gospels. But you do see that Judas starts out with a problem. What is that problem? He's selfish. Selfish. He takes a little money when he has an opportunity. Clearly it's a temptation for him. But he pilfers from the group's money bag. Why? Because he's selfish. A little greed mixed in with it. Okay? In your heart of hearts, do you, when you examine yourself, do you see any selfishness? Do you see any greed? If you do, and you don't have to answer to me if you do or if you don't. But if you do, there's something I want you to think about. Look where that, what you and I might call little thing, look where that little thing led. Look what happened to this man because he started out with that little problem and he didn't fix it. Look where it led. It led to insincerity as a disciple. It led to falseness as an apostle. It led to theft as a man. And ultimately, it led to perdition as the traitor of our Lord. So if you want to minimize selfishness or greed or any other thing that you regard as small in your life, and you don't want to get rid of it, and you don't want to take care of it, you need to think about where it might take you. And the devil's not going to show you where it's going to take you. He's going to be deceiving you all the way until it blows up in your face. That's what happened to Judas, wasn't it? Am I missing something? Now think about this. Look what didn't help Jesus, Judas, I mean. Look what didn't help Judas. Not the wonderful 3-year privilege of walking with the Lord. Judas could ask him any question he wanted to and know the truth from heaven. Access to the Son of God. 3 years. 3 years listening to divine truth from Jesus' own mouth. That was a blessing, wasn't it? Being personally selected to be an apostle of the Lord. None of that helped him. And you know what I think about when I mull that over in my mind? I think about the number of mothers and fathers through the years in the church who have told me in my ear, I don't know what happened with my children. I brought them to Bible class. I brought them to worship. And now they've turned their back on God and they don't care any longer. I've had a lot of parents tell me that or something very similar to it. Look what Judas had. His close association with the Lord. What happened? And doesn't that tell us where really the most important place of Christianity really and truly is? In our heart of hearts, who we really are. So when we do self-examination, don't you think it would benefit us when we see something amiss, when we go to the mirror, as James calls it, and we see something that's not quite right, don't you think it would behoove us to correct it immediately? It would, wouldn't it? Isn't it ironic that they came with lanterns and torches looking for the light of the world? And the light just stands there without pretense, without protection, shining openly in this night of deepest darkness. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You didn't expect that, did you? The first time you read that, the first time you heard that, weren't you somewhat shocked at that statement? Here these mighty men go out with the authority of the chief priests, armed, to take an unarmed man in custody, and when he identifies himself by drew back and fell to the ground? Who are these guys? Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, of course, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Grasp this. Who is in control of this situation? Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Jesus goes out to them, and he knows what's going to happen. He's, in fact, moving things along so they will happen. Who are you looking for? Jesus, the Nazarene. I'm he. He's moving it along. On earlier occasions, you recall, he had withdrawn himself from danger. He slipped through the crowd unnoticed by them. He avoided their attempts to take him into custody. He escaped. He purposely avoided those times where a plot could be brewing to put him to death and was brewing. But this time he did not escape from their clutches because his time had now come, as he had told his closest disciples. So when they came into the garden, they did not directly approach him. Judas was leading them to find, okay, which one of these guys is Jesus? There he is. And Jesus walks toward them. Once more, Jesus spoke first to them. They did not speak to him until after his initial approach, and then only in response to his question. When they reveal to him that they're in search of Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately says, "I'm the guy you're looking for." Jesus takes every initiative. Question: who is in command of what's going on here in this garden, if it's not Jesus? He's the one, isn't he? Knowing all things that would befall him, he steps forward. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, it was night. It was dark. All right. Maybe that helps us understand it. Maybe there's a little bit of natural fear in these guys, especially if they were the same ones who had been sent to take Jesus on previous occasion that returned to the chief priest and said, never a man spake like this man. Maybe there was a little fear there. Did it have something to do with the Lord's commanding presence? Don't know. His commanding presence and his very calm demeanor, maybe that startled and temporarily unnerved these captors. Maybe it was just a situation where the soldiers retreated first and then bumped into the guys behind them and then they fell down. You know, maybe it was something like that. It's likely that those who stood in the front ranks of the mob, when they recoiled back from Jesus, they would bump somebody. And because of the suddenness maybe of what Jesus said to them and his fearlessness, maybe these guys were used to looking for criminals and the criminals were running away from them every time they were after him, but not in this case. Jesus says, you're looking for me. Here I am. Different. They weren't expecting that. And so maybe they just bumped into the people behind them, causing them to fall. These men are going up against the unknown. And things we don't know, we're a little bit afraid of sometimes, aren't we? He's a figure about countless legends have gone forth among the people, different stories here and there. Who is this man? They would question in their minds. And so maybe they're anxious over that and fearful, and these men didn't know what to expect. And the unexpected made them afraid. Maybe that's just what it was. The unexpected made them afraid. But of all the things that were going through their imagination about what Jesus might do in response to their trying to arrest him on this occasion, he does the most unexpected thing of all, doesn't he? He boldly steps forward in their direction and hands himself over to them. Talk about a real mind blower. That's what it would be if you were in that group. Certainly they're apprehensive about what he might do or how he may react to their plan. If they have not themselves seen his miracles, surely they've heard of them. And surely they have heard that all he did was speak a word and that person was healed. All he did was say something and that friend of his out there, Lazarus was his name, I think, came forth out of the grave. He has powerful words. Maybe we ought to be a little bit afraid of him. Maybe they're worried about whether he might react to them like Elijah did when the king sent his captain and 50 soldiers out for Elijah to come in and talk to the king. And they disappeared from the face of the earth. And 50 more and another captain were sent and they disappeared from the face of the earth. Maybe they were a little bit familiar with that story from 2 Kings chapter 1. Don't know. But it must have been a moment of great confusion and disorientation for all of the people involved except Jesus. The one in complete control. In the midst of all of this bewilderment, in the midst of all of this disarray, Christ was in complete control of himself and the circumstances. Jesus gave the soldiers orders, and they obeyed him. Did you catch that? They didn't lay a hand on his disciples. Whose idea was that? His. I'm the guy you're looking for, so let these guys go their way. Jesus had promised his Father that he would protect those that the Father had given into his care and had entrusted to him, chapter 17 and verse 12. And this is the very thing he was doing. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath. Here is the further display of Peter's impetuous character. You're not taking my Lord. Knowing, pulling that sword out, knowing I'm outnumbered and surely I'm going to die. But I'm going down protecting my Lord. Now that's a man of courage. Isn't it? Doesn't it take a great deal of courage to do something like that? I don't think he was aiming for his ear, do you? I think he wanted to take his head off. And Malchus must have been pretty quick on his feet to dodge at least that much. Peter didn't hold back. They were outnumbered, could have easily been overcome. And this may have proven to have been an act of suicide for Peter had the Lord not intervened, the one who's in control of the situation, remember. Jesus quickly counteracted the rash action by miraculously healing the wound of this man. Matthew records the Lord's warning, all of those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword, in Matthew 26. And it turns out that Peter was willing to die in an act of bloodshed and warfare. But maybe not in an act of sacrifice, as Jesus was about to do. The account in Luke reveals that at least two of the disciples were carrying their swords that night in Luke 22 and verse 38. Only Peter made use of his. We might observe that these disciples had been with Jesus for about 3 years of intimate association with him. And here is a time in their lives when they are still carrying their means of personal protection. Do you think the Lord was fully aware that they had these swords? Apparently Jesus was not opposed to their carrying weapons, even though there's no indication that Jesus ever owned a weapon or carried one. Jesus was, however, opposed to the misuse of their personal protection devices. They're not to be used in an attempt to thwart the purposes of God. So you and I might safely conclude from this that Jesus was not an extreme pacifist, as he's been described by some people in an absolute sense, or else he would have condemned the disciples for carrying these weapons that could be used for violence early in his ministry. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus asks. The cup that which he must now drink is the cup of suffering and death, which is given him in accordance with God's clearly displayed will and purpose. The cup is the ordeal of the crucifixion against which Peter is thinking, I'm going to defend the Lord from being taken like this. Doing God's work in God's way is always crucial. Jesus is the shepherd that must be slain for the sheep. And there's nothing that Peter can say or do to shield him from that. Few scenes in Scripture show us as clearly the qualities of Jesus as this arrest in the garden. It shows us that Jesus was a man of courage. He wasn't a weak, wimpy person. He was a man of great courage. Jesus, this mob arrives and Jesus arrives. Who are you looking for? Proceeds from the midst. Who are you looking for? I'm the guy. Take me in. It shows his authority. There he was. One single, lonely, unarmed person. There they were, however many there were, armed and equipped. And yet they retreated and fell to the ground. The Lord's authority. It shows us that Jesus chose to die. That was his plan. That was the Father's plan. He could have escaped had he wished to. He had before. It shows us his protective love. Who's he looking out for? Take me into custody. Let these guys go their way. Who's he looking out for? His disciples. What does that say about you and I and our relation to the Lord? That's good, isn't it? It shows his utter obedience. He's going to do the will of the Father no matter what it costs. That's determination, isn't it? I'm going to do the will of my Father, even if it means I'm going to be beaten to a pulp. Even if it means I'm going to be nailed to a tree and hang there for days and days and days and die an agonizing, suffering death, I'm going to do the will of my Father. You and I could learn from that example, couldn't we? About what kind of determination that you and I need to have in our heart of hearts to do the will of the Lord. And we could benefit from that. Thanks for listening to me tonight. I appreciate it so very much. You're in our assembly and you need to become a Christian this very night. You need the faith that's in your heart to come out in an act of obedience, to confess Christ before men, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in water. We'll help you with that. I'll raise you up out of the water. You'll walk in newness of life, having every sin forgiven. The Lord has promised that, and His Word, the Word is good all the way. If that's your desire tonight, please respond to the Lord's invitation now while we stand and sing. God bless you.